Well, for those of you who are regular, you know our Titus 2 Bible study meets in the chapel. And it is my absolute joy and privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. But there is an added privilege that I'm standing on this hallowed ground. I can actually feel it because there is a lot of great truths proclaimed from here Sunday after Sunday. And I count it an absolute privilege to be here. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Esther Pimplicker. I'm married to Vikram, who is one of our associate pastors and elder at the church here. I have the privilege of serving alongside him in several ministries that he oversees. I want to extend my thanks to the women's leadership team for giving me this opportunity. And I'm so grateful to Sheila, despite her own trial. She has been such a support to me. I wanna say thank you to Crystal and Sarah too for just supporting me, and so many of you who have encouraged me, prayed for me, just through this process of preparing for this lesson. This passage we are going to look at today was very deeply impactful, and I learned so much, and I'm really looking forward to sharing that with you all. So before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, dear God, for this new day, this new morning, this beautiful fall morning that you have blessed us with, that reminds us that you are our Creator, God. You are good, you're gracious, you're just, you're holy. Help us to see these truths in our lesson today. Thank you that You give us wisdom. From your mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And Lord, prepare our hearts and open it to hear your word and soften our hearts to believe your truths, Lord. And I pray that even as I speak, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen me and give me boldness to speak your words, and that all of this would be for your glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, just to recap, this year in our Titus 2 Bible study, we have been reading together The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. In August, Crystal taught us from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 about the love of Christ being the motivation for our pursuit of holiness. Last month, Sarah taught us from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 about the parable of two prayers. We learned that we can all try to please God, but only Christ Jesus can satisfy God. In fact, he is the only one who has satisfied God's wrath. Our prayer should be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, just like the tax collector in Luke 18. This month, you will read, or may have already read, chapter 3. And our passage for today comes from Romans chapter 3, and we will cover verses 21 through 26. So turn with me there in your Bibles. I have titled my lesson today, Righteousness of God. Righteousness of God. In your Bibles, depending on the version you're using, you may see a similar theme called as justification by faith. And they can be used interchangeably, so you'll see that a similar theme in your Bibles. Well, Jerry Bridges titled the chapter 3 in this book as Preach the Gospel to Yourself. In the chapter, he explains the scriptures from Romans 3, verses 19 through 26 really well. Now, you may say, well, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and I know the gospel, so do I really need to preach the gospel to myself daily? Isn't the gospel for unbelievers? Well, yes, the gospel is for unbelievers. The gospel is for believers, and the gospel is for all sinners. The gospel is the good news, and it is for all of us. If your answer to the question, are you a sinner, is yes, then the gospel is for you. It is for me. Now, Bridges encourages us not to skip over this chapter, but to grasp the gospel firmly and to pay attention to apply it to our lives daily. To grasp the gospel firmly and to pay attention to apply it to our lives daily. Well, a story is told of a professor in a Bible class who was teaching students, and it was about evangelism. As he was addressing them, up came a question, "Sir, when was the last time you got to share the gospel with someone?" And to their absolute shock and horror, the professor couldn't remember when was the last time he shared the gospel. And ladies, this was a class on evangelism. That is scary. Well, all of us, if we're a believer, we want to share the gospel. We have the desire to share the gospel. It is the good news. In fact, we are commanded to share the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you even to the end of the age." But how do we share the gospel with others if we limit it only to knowing it and believing it at the time we became a Christian? And how can we proclaim the gospel if it is not reminding us of the gospel regularly? And if we are not reminding ourselves of it regularly, could it be because we're not living it out daily? Can we really share the gospel if it is not the priority in our lives? Well, Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised according to the scriptures." He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel of Jesus Christ must be of first importance. Nothing in our life, ladies, should be of any importance than the gospel. That is the priority. Listen to C.J. Mahaney's words here. "If there's anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate only about sharing it with others, but I mean passionate about thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be." Well, Paul models to us by writing the letter of Romans, where he shares the glorious gospel of our God to the Christians in Rome. Now, if you have been at Countryside Bible Church for any length of time before 2021, you know and you have sat under the diligent teaching of Pastor Tom for 7 years through the whole book of Romans. The series, by the way, is available on our website in the media archives. So to give you a glimpse, Pastor Tom taught 6-part lesson on this scripture portion, Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, so 6-part. So our lesson today will seem like a flyover, so stay with me for that one, right? Some of us can recall when we started attending Countryside Bible Church. If you came to church in that 7-year period, for my family, it was Romans 3:10. And so we claim that none is righteous, not even one. This is an apt reminder as we look into our passage today about the righteousness of God. Now, to give us a context, let's look at the background of this letter. So the theme of Romans, you will remember, the gospel of God. And the key verse is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And we're familiar with this. Some of us have probably even memorized it. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all those who believe, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." The church at Rome was probably established or founded by those converted on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 talks about it. The church was doctrinally sound but needed rich doctrine as well as practical instruction. So Paul wrote this letter in Cenchreae, a port city of Corinth. He had never met the believers in Rome in person. So the primary purpose to write the letter was to, first of all, teach great truths about the gospel of grace to the believers, as well as to introduce them to himself, to the church that he was not known personally. He expressed to visit them soon, He also wrote this letter to edify the believers, to preach the gospel, to be mutually encouraged, and that they would pray for him as well as help him in his ministry that was planned in Spain. So with that background, here's how we can outline the book of Romans. Chapters 1 to 8 explain the revelation of the righteousness of God. Chapters 9 through 11 explain the vindication of the righteousness of God. And chapters 12 through 16 explain the application of righteousness of God. To break it down further, the first 15 verses of chapter 1 include greetings and introduction, followed by the key verses that we just read together, Romans 1, 16 and 17. The gospel is explained in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 4, and then the need for God's righteousness is explained until chapter 3, verse 20, followed by the justification of faith alone or righteousness of God through faith in chapters 3, verse 21 to 31. And we find ourselves in this section this morning. So let's read together then Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Follow along as I read. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. John MacArthur calls this portion the most marvelous and profound in all scriptures. There is so much depth and truth here that all the manuscript will not be adequate to contain this. So the question is, how can a man be made right with God? Or how can one be justified? We're not the only ones asking this question. Job inquired and asked this in Job chapter 9, verse 2. He says, but how can a man be in right before God? So for many years, for centuries, this question has been asked. And our text answers this question for us. And the answer is here. A man is made right with God, or a person is made right with God, by knowing and understanding that righteousness is from God. Righteousness is of God. Here's what we can say about it. It is not based on human merits. It is not achieved by keeping the law. It is by God's grace. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of my lesson I mentioned earlier is Righteousness of God. So today from this passage in Romans, we will study together two important truths about the righteousness of God. Two important truths. Firstly, the source of God's righteousness. And secondly, the purpose of God's righteousness. So under the source of God's righteousness, we will look at a few elements, and those would primarily be two false sources that we need to disregard. So we need to discern them and disregard them, which is righteousness apart from the law and righteousness apart from human merits. And then two true sources that we need to adopt and embrace: righteousness by God's grace and righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So at the outset, let's define some terms, because it is going to be beneficial for us to hear them multiple times to know what they actually mean. So let's define righteousness first. Righteousness means to be righteous, to be right with God. The righteousness from God is one of a kind. There is no comparison. It is radical in nature. I love that word. It is radical in nature. So the righteousness of God is from God himself. That is his nature. The righteousness of God is through God himself. That is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God is to God. That is to bring God the glory. We see that concept in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. From him, through him, and to him are all things. Next, we'll define justification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines justification as an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So let's begin first by considering the source of righteousness. Read with me in your Bibles, first of all, the righteousness apart from the law. And again, remember, we are going to discern and disregard the two false sources, and we are going to adopt and embrace the two true sources. So Paul writes in verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." But now, those two words are familiar, because there are other words such as "but now" that we're familiar with. But God, right? These two words or these short phrases, they can make a big difference in what we're going to read next or learn. They grab our attention. They say, "Hear ye, take note." There are 78 references in the Bible to these two words, and Paul uses them 7 times in Romans. Mostly it's used in reference to time. But here, it's not used in reference to time. It marks a significant transition. We've reviewed in the outline that Paul talks about the need for God's righteousness up to chapter 3, verse 20. And then we're right here in verse 21. And he tells us this in up to chapter 3, verse 20, that man is utterly deprived. The lack of man's ability to be righteous on his own accord or by any other means is false. I mean, that is the man's ability to be righteous on his own accord as well as by other means is false. Apart from the law is not what makes us right with God. Look at verse 20 in your Bibles. It says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So law teaches us what sin is. So we know the Ten Commandments were given to Moses by God, and we read that in Exodus 20 in the Old Testament. There are about 600 laws given in the Old Testament, but when you come to the New Testament, our Lord summarizes all of them in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 40, which is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. So through the law, we know what to do and what not to do. We know what is right, we know what is wrong. No one can keep God's law perfectly. James 2:10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all of it." Similarly, Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So those trying to be right with God on their own accord by their own works are cursed. They are under divine judgment. Continuing on, the righteousness of God has been manifested and witnessed. Manifested means to display, to show, to make known, to appear. And witness means to observe, something that's noted. And by the law and the prophets, essentially is a reference to the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. The law is the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books written by Moses. And the prophets are several other books written by various prophets. It is not a new concept, but clearly wherein we know so many prophecies about the new covenant and the coming Messiah are written. For example, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah chapter 53. So you see, this is the same perfect law that Adam and Eve broke in the Garden of Eden by disobeying God. So we who are born sinners, how can we be made right with God? by trying to keep the same law that sinful mankind broke. It is not sufficient. If we think we can be right with God by keeping the set of rules, that could be akin to legalism. Now, are you caught up making sure that you check all the boxes? Prayer, Bible study, baptism, Lord's Supper, serving? All of those are essential for our Christian walk. However, they cannot save us. So the first source of God's righteousness, false source that we need to disregard, is righteousness apart from the law. The second source, the false source that we need to disregard, is righteousness apart from human works. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Paul continues, look in your Bibles with me, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The first part of verse 22 goes hand in hand with the truths in verses 24 and 25, which we will cover in just a bit, to understand that no amount of human work or merit can earn God's righteousness. Let's look at some Old Testament examples of those who believed. So, for example, Abraham believed God and righteousness was credited to him, not because he was the father of all the nations or because he went through a painful procedure of circumcision. No, he believed and obeyed God. That's given in Genesis chapter 15. And then Noah found favor in God's eyes, not because he built that huge ark and God marveled at his engineering work. No, he had already believed and obeyed God. And that's in Genesis 6. For there is no distinction. God makes no distinction because we all have sinned. Male or female, Jews or Gentile, regardless of our age, young, old, skin color, race, vocation, occupation, none of that matters. However sinful you are, there is no distinction. As Jerry Bridges reminds us so well, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come there as beggars. Why is there no distinction then? Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So remember Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, not even one. Jesus proclaims in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, no one is good except God. No one can keep God's law or meet his perfect standard of obedience. So we are dealing with a holy God whose eyes are too pure to approve evil. Now imagine with me on a beautiful fall morning just like this, you're at the zoo. Maybe the Fort Worth Zoo, where you find yourself in the bird section in front of the backdrop of a huge bird's wingspan, like an eagle, about 8 to 9 feet on an average. And then you take your kids or grandkids and take cute pictures of them in front of that backdrop, them trying to really meet that standard or try to keep up or measure up to that wingspan. Are they going to be any close? No, they're nowhere close. It's hard to meet that standard. Similarly, us and God's glory, it's hard to meet that standard. Hard to meet that standard of God's perfect obedience. So we all fall short. Now, look at some New Testament examples. Consider the Apostle Paul himself who wrote this book. Consider his bio data from Philippians 3. Circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. Or think about the Pharisee who we were introduced to in Luke chapter 18, who fasted twice a week and gave tithes. So neither Abraham nor Noah from the Old Testament could meet God's standards with their human merits, nor could the Apostle Paul and the Pharisee from Luke chapter 18 could gain any favor with their human merits. and it would not be us either. So we could not become right with God on our own human merits. Remember what Isaiah calls all our righteous deeds as filthy rags. Now, when asked the question, why do you think you will go to heaven? We know the answer. We've heard it many times. I'm just a good person overall. Or maybe my good things are better than my bad things, right? We always want to do good. To that, the answer is in Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, I asked this question to my middle school ladies in SWOD drills, which is a scripture memory program our church has on Sunday evenings. And guess what? They didn't have to think. They knew Titus 3:5 real well. So I'm thankful that our girls, our youth, know about God's truth so well to answer that question. So we have looked at two false sources of God's righteousness, which we need to discern and disregard. And now that we are in tune with what Paul is teaching about the righteousness of God apart from the law and apart from human works, we need to adopt and embrace the source, the true sources of God's righteousness. So look at me in verse 20, in verse 24. Paul continues, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. To understand God's grace, we need to start all the way in the beginning, in Genesis. God is the creator, he's the owner, he sustains everything. He owns everything. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, and those who dwell in it, all of us. And he sustains everything with his divine power. His good and beautiful kingdom became chaotic when sin entered the world. When Adam and Eve sinned against him, they disobeyed God. Sin entered and was spread to all mankind, we included. But God is holy, and we know that they broke God's perfect law, and they broke the standard of obedience God had. He could have destroyed them in their sinful act right there and then, right? But our God is gracious and merciful. And he provided them with covering, with clothes, garments to cover their nakedness. He didn't leave them alone. He provided a way of reconciliation to sinful mankind. He justified, he made right sinful mankind by having available the free gift, which is only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, justification is an act of God's free grace. I'm repeating the definition, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, meaning credited to us, and received by faith alone. So how gracious is our loving God? Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Just like this beautiful fall morning, everyone gets to enjoy this beautiful weather, regardless of who you are. That's how gracious our God is, and in so many other ways that we experience. And then Paul tells us that this redemption is in Christ Jesus. So what is redemption? Let's define redemption. Redemption is the buying back or release of an object or person. In Scripture, redemption refers to God's ransoming of believers only through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross and to all the benefits that this brings. Now, I came across a story about Pope Gregory from Rome in the 6th century, way back. He noticed some Anglo-Saxons being traded in the slave market. So what does he do? He goes and buys them, never to be slaves again, and to learn about the one true living God. That is redemption. buying back, rescuing them. God has given us this free gift of grace through Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice and has redeemed us. He has bought us back through the precious blood of his Son. Remember Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, one of the true sources of God's righteousness then is God's grace. Righteousness by God's grace. And then the other true source is righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. So look at verses 22 and 25. I'm going to read through just one short verse here. I think it's verse 25. Paul writes, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So just in this whole portion, scripture portion, faith is mentioned three times. I'm going to just quickly turn in my Bible right there where you are. Romans 3, look at verse 22 with me. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And in verse 25 we just read, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And then the last line of this portion in verse 26, he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jerry Bridges calls faith as the hands that receive God's gift. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a clear definition. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is famously known as the Hall of Faith chapter. We learn faith is a noun, but it represents the action of believing, and believe is the verb form. Acts chapter 16 verse 31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now you have heard people say you gotta have faith. In who or what? As if faith has saving power. No, it does not. It is the object of the faith that we need to be after. So who is the object of our faith? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation for us. So we were introduced to the theme of propitiation in our last lesson. Let's look at the definition again here. Propitiation is the satisfaction of the righteous demands of God in relation to human sin and its punishment through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, by which the penalty of sin is canceled and anger of God averted. To understand this concept better, we need to look at the Old Testament. Let's turn to Leviticus 16, and we'll read through a few verses there. And as you're turning, Leviticus 16 talks about the law of atonement. The Old Testament sacrificial system required the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle once a year to present the sacrifice for atonement of sins. Sins that he committed, sins of his entire household, and sins of the entire assembly. What a weight, right? What a weight of sins that the high priest had to carry. So look at chapter 16 in Leviticus. And look with me at verse 6. I'm going to read through some of these verses for us. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Come down to verse 11. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Now look at verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Go down to the end of the chapter, verse 33. It says, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now let's contrast that with Jesus, our high priest, and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and we will look at verses 26 and 27. Hebrews talks about Jesus, our high priest, and here we read, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests from Leviticus 16, who needed to present the sacrifice for themselves, for their own household, and for the whole assembly. But to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was also called as the mercy seat. We read that. The mercy seat was the place of propitiation. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. In other words, he is the person through whose sacrifice our sins have been atoned for. He is the place of our propitiation. He is the mercy seat. That is profound, ladies. In my study, I came to this portion, and it was a moment of illumination, and I just had to, like, worship, because I don't think I understood this concept well in the past. So it's so profound that Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. He is our high priest, and he is the sacrifice whose blood was sprinkled. He is the one to whom our sins are transferred. He is that sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the promise of this propitiation is given in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Let me read that for you. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then the fulfillment of this propitiation is right here in our passage in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. So Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the only satisfaction that appeased God's wrath. Remember in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's the wrath of God that Jesus appeased by his sacrifice. We know this verse and are familiar with it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We sing about it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only sacrifice acceptable to God is to satisfy God's wrath is Jesus's 33 years of perfect moral law keeping, his perfect obedience in submitting to God's plan for his sacrificial death on that cross for us. By this he credited God's righteousness to us. This is a picture of Jesus laying his hands on us and imputing his righteousness, like taking off our robe of sin and giving us his robe of righteousness. Well, I'm reminded of a beautiful song that we sing and we know. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, in righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid and propitiation won.'" So well written. Just sums up our whole lesson here. Well, I do want to read a small commentary from Paul David Tripp. He says, "There is no way we can win acceptance with God by means of self-reformation and acts of righteousness. Our relationship with God is always the result of his initiative and not ours. He gave himself up for us. He redeemed us. He takes us as his possession. He purifies us. And why does God do this? Because there is no other way." I love that part. "Personal righteousness never precedes personal justification. Jesus is never God justification is never God recognizing and responding to our purity and righteousness, because without his transforming grace, we don't have any." Now, we reviewed Apostle Paul's bio data from Philippians chapter 3, and the subsequent verse after he becomes a believer in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says that he may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. That brings us to the purpose of God's righteousness. So far we have looked at the source of God's righteousness. We disregarded two false sources, apart from the law and apart from human merits, and we are embracing and adopting two true sources of God's righteousness, that is righteousness through God's grace and righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, coming to the purpose of God's righteousness, which is given in verses 25 and 26. So Paul continues, "This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So these words, "this was," they reveal to us the purpose. The purpose. First of all, to demonstrate his forbearance. So what is forbearance? To forbear is to hold back. It is to be tolerant. It is a picture of God holding back his judgment for some time or pausing for a while instead of destroying sinners in their act of sin. God withheld his judgment for a certain period. This does not mean that he did not punish it. That would be inconsistent of his character. We know God's attribute that he is a just God. So why does he do that then? Or why did he do that? Listen to Romans 2:4, that's our answer. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Well, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this section doesn't talk about that Jesus covering our past and present sins, though these tenses are mentioned there. But it is talking about the Old Testament believers whose sins were unpunished. They looked forward eagerly to the new covenant, to the coming Messiah. And Jesus took that punishment. Similarly, we look back at the cross, where once and for all, Christ canceled our debt. He nailed our sins to his cross. And what did he say? "It is finished. It's done once and for all." So God displayed his son publicly to be a propitiation for our sin, that only through his blood we are redeemed, we are justified, we are made right with God. So the first purpose of God's righteousness is to demonstrate his forbearance, and the second one is to demonstrate his justice. And Paul emphasizes that when he says that in the verse. So this section ends by stating that God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now it is important that when God held back his judgment, it was temporary in the Old Testament. Sacrificial system of the blood of bulls and goats. They made atonement only on a temporary basis, which was symbolic of a coming more permanent and eternal atonement. We know that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Jesus' blood is the only perfect sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath. If God only forgave sins without sacrifice, that would be inconsistent of his character. Since he is the only one who initiates the sacrifice and also provides the sacrifice, he can be called the just and the justifier. So he initiates the sacrifice and also provides the sacrifice. That is why he is the just and the justifier. Now it is crucial to note that verses 21 through 24, in those verses, God is declaring sinful mankind righteous by imputing his righteousness, by crediting his righteousness to us. And in verses 25 and 26, he is demonstrating his righteous character. That's how you can sum up. God is imputing his righteousness to us. And in the following verses, he is demonstrating his righteous character. So today we have looked at two important truths. Number one, and these truths are about the righteousness of God, the source of God's righteousness, and we disregarded two false sources, that is righteousness apart from the law and righteousness apart from human works. And then we embraced and adopted two true sources, which is righteousness by God's grace and righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we covered the purpose of God's righteousness, which was to demonstrate his forbearance and to demonstrate his justice. So what is our response to this sobering passage that talks about God's righteousness, that talks about the gospel of first importance in our life? I have 3 points of application for us. First of all, believe the gospel, which is your salvation. Rehearse the gospel, which is our meditation. And finally, share the gospel, which is being involved in evangelism. So believing the gospel, that is, we are made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by keeping any law or not by any of our human works. For those in the audience who have never placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, ladies, this is your day of salvation. This is the hour of redemption. Do not let it pass away. And those of us who are believers, take comfort. This is the truth of our eternal security. Rehearsing the gospel is next, which is our meditation. Jerry Bridges reminded us, preach the gospel to yourself daily. How does that look when you're going through a terrible illness? When you have just gone through a major surgery? When you are going through a trial with an unbelieving spouse? Loss of a loved one? Rebellion of a child? When life is just too busy with a lot of commitments in school? When, again, you have those annoying bosses and co-workers to deal with. When someone has sinned against you, consider this process. We ought to remind ourselves that Christ has forgiven us. He has exercised his forbearance and is compassionate towards us. Reminding ourselves of the gospel helps us to strive to imitate that forgiveness. Your meditation affects your practice. When we meditate on the gospel daily, it allows us to see things in a different light and allows us to exercise what God has done for us by imitating who he is. I have a few resources to share. I love our gospel tract from Countryside Bible Church. You may have come across this. If not, these are available in the welcome desk. I love to keep this in my purse because I get to review this. You can memorize the verses, or you can hand it to someone when you're evangelizing. So this is a superb tool to use. And then I love the Gospel Primer for Christians. I have really enjoyed going through this as a daily meditation. It emphasizes the gospel in several different aspects of our life. And this is by Milton Vincent. And for our encouragement, I want to read one of the excerpts from his meditations. So here he says, the gospel reminds me that my righteous standing with God always holds firm, regardless of my performance, because my standing is solely based on the work of Jesus, not mine. On my worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages me with God's unrelenting grace toward me. And on my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. Well, finally, our response would be to share the gospel, to evangelize, to participate in evangelizing. As the gospel becomes our way of life, we begin to see our own sinfulness and we desire to pursue holiness. And that overflows to those around us, those the Lord puts in our life to minister to. I love when scripture says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what you meditate on is going to come to your mind and to your mouth when the time is right. Let's close with this. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your great truths that you have taught us today. Keep our hearts soft and pray that we would receive them well and apply it to our lives as you remind us to preach the gospel to ourselves daily, that it would change us and help us to be more and more like our Savior. I pray for those ladies who don't know you in the audience, that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ after listening to your great truths. And for us, those who know you, that we would be comforted and be encouraged in our walk with you. Dear Lord, help our response to be to believe the gospel, to preach it to ourselves, to meditate on it, and to be willing and ready to share the gospel when you give us the time to do that. And that it would be a blessing, and that we would minister well and represent Christ well to those that you bring in our lives. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen.